thanks for downloading the audio podcast of this week's sermon. We pray you'll be blessed and encouraged with the words you hear.
Esther chapter 4. I'm going to read the whole chapter. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, that's the edict obviously that went out, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hatak went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hatak went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king. Even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Behind the scene, don't know what happened, the scene went over there. Behind the scene, Esther chapter 4. I remember as a young person being absolutely fascinated by the story of the boy in the bubble. I don't know, Clive didn't remember this, and he's about the same age as me. David Vetter was born in 1971. He was born with this very severe and complex immune disorder. His older brother had actually died of it after 8 months. And so 20 seconds after David Vetter was born, he was placed into a plastic incubator bubble that had been created for him by NASA. It was absolutely protected from everything in the environment outside. It was called the isolator. From that moment until when he died at the age of 12, every second of his life, up until he really lost consciousness at the end, was spent inside a series of plastic bubbles. He never in all those 12 years had any skin-to-skin contact with another human being. Even the toys that went into the bubble, school books, everything had to be specially sterilized. He had to be protected from everything outside. As we come again to look at the book of Esther and chapter 4, when I was reading it, I just remembered that story of the boy in the bubble. Because Esther's life as queen in the palace in Susa, in the province, or the empire of Persia, her life was like life in a bubble. She was isolated and protected from all outside influence, from all the reality that was taking place right outside the palace gates. But very soon, she was going to get a sharp prick of reality. Living life in a bubble. Esther's maids and the eunuchs who were attending her, they came to her and they said, "Esther, Mordecai, he's out there, out in the public square, out in the city. He's dressed in sackcloth and ashes. He's walking about. He's wailing. He's crying. What on earth's going on there?" Now, she knew sackcloth and ashes, that is a classic sign of somebody in mourning. Maybe for something bad that's happened, maybe for something that's going to happen. If Mordecai is weeping and wailing in the city square, Esther knew it's not a personal matter. It's a national matter. Why on earth would he be out there in the public place? Esther had obeyed Mordecai. Remember, he told her, keep your nationality, keep your family background a secret. Nobody's to know you're a Jew. We don't know if the people around her really knew what the relationship was. And yet, her maids told her and the eunuchs told her about Mordecai. Maybe they had an inkling there was some relationship. But Mordecai couldn't tell her what was wrong. Because as soon as you dressed in sackcloth and ashes, you were not allowed any further than the king's gate. This is incredible. The king basically didn't want anybody in mourning clothes in the palace. He didn't want people with sad faces coming and bursting the bubble, basically, that was his life. So Mordecai couldn't come in sackcloth and ashes and appeal to the king. You know, it seems as if there was a law in Persia that you weren't allowed to be sad before the king. You might remember the story of Nehemiah in Nehemiah 1 and 2. When Nehemiah's brothers came and they told him the state that God's people were in and the state of the walls of Jerusalem, Nehemiah was cupbearer to a later king of Persia, and he was fasting and mourning as well and weeping, but he still had to go to work. And when he went to work as cupbearer for the king, he went there and the king saw his face and said, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." And Nehemiah says in Nehemiah 2:2, "I was very afraid." Why was he afraid? He was afraid because it went against court etiquette to be sad in front of the king, to be sad in the king's presence. Everybody had to smile, sparkle, and pretend that everything was all right on the outside, even if you were cracking up on the inside. How many of you know who've done that now or then? I've done that now or then. The king didn't want to be disturbed by your troubles. He didn't want to know about your sorrow. The king's wife, Esther, all his wives were protected because their sole job in life was to bring pleasure to the king. The king didn't want to hear about any of their troubles. But the dreadful edict had gone out for the annihilation of all the Jews. But everything was just carrying on as normal in the palace bubble. A place removed from reality. The reality just beyond the gates. And Esther was completely unaware. As Christians, we can also be in danger of living life in a bubble. The longer you have been a Christian, actually, the more likely it is that you live your life in a kind of a bubble, isolated from the real world. In fact, I have regularly heard Christians say, I'm living in a kind of bubble. I just don't really know what's happening out there in the world. It's either intentional or maybe not. But the truth is, as time goes on, many of us lose real contact with non-Christians, spend nearly all our time in contact with Christians, consumed with Christian activities. But the danger for us is this, that we live life in a bubble, removed from the desperate reality that is happening right outside our doors. Here is the reality right outside our doors. There is a death warrant written out and hanging over the heads of everyone who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior. In fact, John's Gospel tells us that those outside of Christ are under the judgment of God already. John 3:18 says, whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Most non-Christians don't know that, but we know it. And we need not just to know it and be aware of it, but we are the ones who have the message of salvation. We have the ones who have the message that brings hope, freedom, deliverance from judgment. And so surely, we as the church need to wake up and be compassionate and be courageous in delivering this message of hope. When Esther heard about Mordecai, when she heard about the sackcloth and ashes, when she heard about the weeping and the wailing, she sent clothes to him. You know, put on these clothes. But he wouldn't. She just thought, well, if he puts on the clothes, he could come inside the king's gate. I could find out what's happening. Now she knew something serious was wrong. She asked Hatak, obviously a trusted eunuch that served her, to go to Mordecai, find out what's happening. This had a risk because this was really going to expose that she was a Jew. Now, he sent him to Mordecai. Mordecai was desperate and he pulled no punches. He told her everything that had happened. He even told her how much money Haman had promised to put into the royal treasury, which showed he obviously had some informers in the palace relaying that conversation that Haman had. And he gave Hatak a copy of the edict. Esther very probably couldn't read as a young Jewish woman. He said, take this, show her it, explain it to her, spell it out exactly what's going to happen. And then Hatak, urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Now it was out, she was a Jew. Once you know, you can't ignore. Once you know something, you can't ignore. Tragically, in the last number of years, we've become all too familiar with public inquiries. I just think mainly of children who have been murdered by their parents or carers. And then there's a public inquiry. And when a public inquiry takes place, there's a lot of hand-wringing, a lot of soul-searching, a lot of talk about what lessons can be learned. But every time, in every public inquiry, the question's always asked, who knew what? And why was that knowledge not acted upon? You sometimes hear people say things like, if I'd have known about that, I would definitely have done something about it. Because there's a general consensus, knowledge brings responsibility and accountability. If you know something, you're responsible to act on that knowledge. You can't just sit back. You can't sit back and leave it to others, because if you don't act, you'll be accountable for the consequences. Now that Esther knew exactly what was going to happen, she had it not just on the lips of Hatak, she saw it there on the edict in front of her. Mordecai was clear. Esther, you now know, and you are responsible to do something about it. Go into the king's presence, urge him to just beg for mercy, urge him to do something. From the moment she had the facts, she became responsible and accountable for that knowledge. Now, if you tell somebody the gospel clearly, simply, plainly, you know that from that moment, they become responsible and accountable for before God as to how they respond to Jesus Christ. We know that. I want to turn that on its head this morning, not detracting from that because it's true. But I want to turn that on its head and think about those two words, knowledge or responsible and accountable. And I want them to apply them to us. We have knowledge of salvation. Probably all of us, or most of us in this room, have experienced and have knowledge of the free grace of God. How seriously do we take our responsibility to bring the gospel to others who don't yet have it? Surely, I mean, you don't need me to spell it out to you, but I think from time to time, we need to be reminded of this sobering truth. Every one of us who have received a knowledge of salvation, who have experienced the grace of God in our lives, we are both responsible and accountable to God for what we do with that message. We can't live our lives in a bubble. The message isn't just for us. If there truly is a death warrant, a sentence of condemnation hanging over the lives of unbelievers all around us, surely we are responsible and accountable to God for bringing the message of salvation to the lost. Oh, friends, let us never be the ones standing, wringing our hands after somebody we know has passed into eternity without Christ, and we never took the opportunity to speak to them. Because that's what happens. We wring our hands, we search our souls, we wish we'd said something, but we didn't pick up the courage. Friends, don't do it after the person has passed. Do it now. Do it now. The time for soul searching is now. Let us all conduct our own, not a public inquiry, a private inquiry, and ask ourselves the piercing question, I know the truth of what happens to the soul who dies outside of Christ. How am I acting on that knowledge? What a sobering question. Well, you're just asking too much. Esther's bubble had well and truly been burst. She now knew her people, the Jews, were facing certain death, planned by Haman, authorized by the king. But she felt that Mordecai was just expecting too much, asking her personally to intervene. It wasn't that she didn't want to. It was that the potential cost to her life was too much. Her response to Mordecai was brief and to the point. He knew, she knew, everybody knew, if you barge into the king's presence in the inner court while he's watching Match of the Day, no, I'm sure he wasn't watching Match of the Day, but if you go into the king's court
and he hasn't asked you to come in there, you're going to be put to death. That just shows you, that's life in a bubble. That is totally life in a bubble. Unless he extends to you the royal golden scepter. But Esther hadn't actually been summoned to appear before the king in 30 days. Esther was the queen, but she wasn't the only wife. Maybe they had been married a few years by this point. You know how the shine rubs off. You know how that happens. Shine is rubbed off. He can have any young woman that he wants, basically. And that's probably what he did. He wasn't expected to be faithful to her. You go into his presence, he can just like that there say, have her killed. You might think Esther's response was a bit spineless, spoilt, selfish, only thinking about her own safety, not worrying about the people. Or maybe you're thinking, if I was in her shoes, I'd be thinking twice about going in there. Overstepping the mark, she was prudent. It is about Esther. This story is about Esther. But let's keep bringing it into our own lives. We know that everyone outside of Christ, when they die, they will perish. We know it. We know that people who are not saved are heading for a lost eternity. We know the Bible calls it hell. It's not popular to preach on. It's not even popular in some circles to mention it. Some Christian preachers have abandoned the idea and don't say it's not really in the Bible and it's only kind of language. I don't think it's kind of language. It's in the Bible and it's strong. Weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. Cut off from God forever. Out of outer darkness. Fire and everlasting torment. Friends, this is what's happening outside the bubble. People who are all around us every day. And God has appointed us ambassadors. Ambassadors of Jesus. He has appointed us. And Paul says, it's as if God is making his appeal to people through us. It is our role as ambassadors to urge people, to implore people to be reconciled to God. The question I'm asking you this morning, and I am asking it of myself, is this. Are we doing our job? Are we doing our job? Does our ambassadorial work reflect the urgency and the love of God for the lost? Or are we asleep on the job? Are you, am I, are we willing to put ourselves out there? To the unsaved person in our family at home, are we willing to put ourselves and say the word? At work, are we willing to take the opportunity and speak the word? At school, so many unsaved friends and pupils, are we willing to speak? In the marketplace, in the shops, wherever we go, are we willing to speak and bring the gospel? What a challenge. You can think of Esther and we see her sort of safely cosseted there in the palace. You know, we can be critical of her. But isn't her response the same so often as our response? Oh, you're asking too much. We're scared to take the risk. The truth is, in our country at this time, the risk is only usually to our popularity, to our pride, to our beating heart, but rarely to our life. There are many countries of the world where the real risk is to your life for giving the good news. And yet people realize, once I hear it, I am responsible to give it and accountable if I don't. Esther told Mordecai, said, oh, Mordecai, the risk's too high. Surely you're not asking me to risk my life on behalf of others. Think about Jesus. What did he say? Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And throughout history, you can think of people who have laid down their lives for their friends. They've made that sacrifice. But Jesus Christ took that sacrifice to a whole different level. Paul says it like this. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He sacrificed his life, not for family, not for friends, but for enemies in order to bring us to God. For Jesus, there was no possibility of a golden scepter being extended to save his life. Jesus' death on the cross was a certainty, and he knew it, because in his death, forgiveness would be extended to us who believe in him. His death is the scepter of salvation that allows us to approach the Father. Isn't that wonderful? The death of Christ is our acceptance with God. Mordecai, he got Esther's response. And I'll tell you, he sent her back an answer in no uncertain terms. Do you think because you're in the king's house that you alone of all the Jews will escape, Esther? If you remain silent, I think this shows his faith. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance from the Jews will rise from somewhere else. But you and your father's family will perish. But who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. This is a no-nonsense, say it like it is kind of an answer. There are some situations that are so serious that it's important to speak strongly, clearly, without any possibility of being misunderstood. This was one of those situations. Mordecai was on the ground. He was in the front line of the battle. He understood how serious it was. And he told her in no uncertain terms, Esther, this is going to happen. And I want you to understand, Esther, God has been working. Think about Esther, a young orphan Jewish girl, moving into position where you are queen. Can you not see God's hand at work there, Esther? Can you not see God has appointed you to that position for this very moment, for this very crisis? Try to get her to understand that. Do we see it in our lives? Do we see that it is God's will that none should perish? The Bible says it. Do we see it is his purpose that the gospel goes to a dying world and that he chooses to use us as his ambassadors? Now, our story will most likely, for most of us anyway, not be as big or as dramatic as Esther's. But it is our story and our purpose in the plan of God. I read a little verse a couple of weeks ago, really caught my attention. It's in the New Testament, but about an Old Testament character, Acts 13 and 36. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. When he had served God's purpose in his own generation, I don't think we would, probably most of you won't know this chorus, but in the 1980s there was a wee chorus. I want to serve the purpose of God in my generation. I want to serve the purpose of God while I am alive. I want to live my life for something that will last forever. Oh, I delight to do your will. Do you want it said of you? He or she served the purpose of God in their generation. Do you want to serve the purpose of God in your generation? Well, what are we waiting for? His purpose, his main purpose, is to burst the bubble of our Christian little lives that we're in and say, open your eyes to a dying world, go out as my ambassadors and implore people to turn to me. That is his purpose. We step forward in that. Mordecai encouraged Esther not to look just at what is seen, to look at the unseen. He encouraged her to look with the eye of faith at what God might be doing. We live by faith, not by sight. Esther had to take that step of obedience. God has placed you where you are. Some people moan about their jobs, or they moan about their family, or they moan about whatever, and they say, oh, why am I here? You are where you are because God has placed you there for his purpose. That's why you are where you are. God has placed you to do his work. And then finally, and this will just honestly be very little minute, responsive heart. Every one of us, we can sort of balk at the task that God has set before us. Some people seem to be natural evangelistic people. They could just go up to anybody, anywhere, and just talk to them about the Lord. Most people are not like that. Most people, I was going to say, you have to psych yourself up for it. That sounds completely unspiritual, but you know what I mean? You have to work yourself up. Your heart's pounding and you're maybe looking for a wee tract or something. We say, oh, I know God wants me to do this. It's hard to do it. It is hard. It's hard to speak to a family member. It's hard to speak to a colleague. It's hard to speak to somebody else at school. It's hard to do it. But friends, if we only understood or could see the impact that our decision to obey God can make in the lives of others, we wouldn't resist or delay. We would do it. But we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith-filled obedience is stepping out when we don't know what the outcome will be. Esther had no illusions. She had no illusions about the enormity and the seriousness of the task that lay ahead of her. But she came to the point she was willing to step out. She was willing to step out, willing to answer God's call to her. She wasn't going to take it lightly. She got them to fast. Her maids and the people, the Jews outside in the citadel of Susa, she got them to fast, and obviously they'd be praying too. None of us are above needing people to pray for us. Not one of us. We're weak. She asked them to pray. And Esther said at the end of 3 days, she would approach the king. She chose to go into the king's presence, regardless of what it would cost her, because it was the right thing to do. She now knew the truth outside the palace gates, and she knew she was responsible to act on that knowledge, and she would be accountable if she didn't. What lies right outside these church doors? It's a dying world. It is a dying world all around us. We know. We have experienced his grace. We are actually responsible. Each one of us. It's not somebody else, not the other person. Each one of us are responsible to be ambassadors of Christ wherever we are. And we are accountable if we don't. This morning, like Esther, let us choose to step out in faith, regardless of the cost. Let's pray as we come to sing our final hymn this morning. Father, your word comes to our hearts with such seriousness because we know, Lord, it's not a game. We believe the Bible, Lord. We believe it is your revelation to us. So, Lord, we do believe that the lost, Lord, they stand condemned already with that death warrant hanging over them. Oh, Lord, Help us not to just stand wringing our hands. Help us, Lord, not to just be cocooned in a Christian environment with Christian activities and Christian friends, everything Christian around us. Lord, I pray that each one of us would open our eyes to the reality all around us, that the lost are dying, truly perishing without you. Oh God, may you stir our hearts. May you stir our hearts, Lord, that we would be willing to die to ourselves, to live for you, to bring this wonderful, wonderful message of the gospel to a dying world. It is, Lord, a task unfinished. And I pray that this day we would hear the Spirit's call, that we would play our part in the task of sharing the gospel. Amen. And your
love is great. Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like any more information, have a look at our website at www.ballymoneyelam.com.